Please notice with me as we come to Luke chapter 4, and our text is going to be verse 16, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 14. I want to title this, The Synagogue in Jesus' Day. Now, I originally started out, I was going to preach an entire message on the synagogue, but I'm not. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. Mostly going to be preaching on the Lord's sermon here. But notice as we come here and begin reading in verse 14, and this is where that the Lord is in Galilee and He's comes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And I just want to point out this morning the importance of the ministry of the synagogues that we find in the New Testament, and especially at Nazareth where that He was brought up. Notice as we begin reading in verse 14, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him throughout all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There were delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon Him. Notice in verse 21, And He began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for another time to come together, another day to come and worship. And Lord, we ask for Your blessings, Your anointing to be upon the reading of Thy Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that, Lord, as we come here, that You'd give us truth. We pray that we'd be attentive to the words and be led of the Holy Spirit here this morning. And Lord, help us as we come here to understand just a little bit more about the role of the synagogues, especially in the first century and during the times of our Lord and the apostles. Lord, help us to understand the importance of this text and this sermon that is taken from the Old Testament. We ask Your blessings again upon this time together. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. You'll notice as we come here, and let's come back to verse 16 and just read it, and then we'll back up again and read the whole text. And we come here in verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15 and 16 together. And He says here in these two verses, And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, this is in the area of Galilee. Then it says in verse 16, And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. As His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, as we come to this passage, we find here the Lord's first recorded sermon, and the text is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. And as we know now, we have markings in our Bible. They weren't always there as we have them today, verses and chapters. But we know that He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1. Now, the passage is messianic, and He stands up and reads from the passage and then sits down and tells them that this is Scripture is fulfilled in Him this very day. Now, as we come here to this passage, and I'm not asking you to turn back, but the events that follow His baptism is what we're reading now. In other words, when He comes into Nazareth, from Galilee to Nazareth, we find that before this, in chapter 3 and verse 21 through 22, We see his baptism, where he is introduced by John the Baptist to the people. Then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to make reference to these again in a few moments, but chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 down to about verse 13, we find his temptation. In other words, him being tested. And then as we began reading in verse 14, as we just did, we see his ministry from going into Galilee and preaching. And there's some time that if you put Matthew and Mark and John together, in other words, you put all those together, you'll have all the time frame filled in. So not everything is here in Luke, but Luke is the one that mentions him quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 and declaring unto the people in Nazareth that he came to fulfill that. So we find that this is Luke's first account of Jesus Christ's public ministry. Now notice again, as we come here, notice reading in verse 15 again. It says here in verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." In other words, this is the area of Galilee. As we step into verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. Now notice he mentions here the synagogues. The Lord Jesus had went to many of the synagogues and preached in them. And verse 14 and 15, let me read these together. This gives us an overview of his ministry and also his popularity in some of these areas. He says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So even though many rejected the Lord, as we're going to see here in Nazareth, we also find in certain areas there were many that received him, like in the area of Galilee. Galilee was the northern part of Israel with over 200, probably close to 250 towns and villages, where he was well known by the people because of his preaching as he traveled. And some believe that there's a year's time span here that is left out by Luke that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and also in the book of John. We find here that Luke just goes from his temptation straight into the Galilean ministry and coming to Nazareth. And so we find here that that he was well known. In other words, coming back, it says in verse 14, the middle of that verse, "And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." And also, according to Matthew 4, we find that it was throughout all Syria. And again, we find that Galilee was in northern Israel, and there's I'm just going to be safe and say there's over 200 towns and villages, and most of these towns and villages would have had a synagogue. Verse 15 again, "And he taught in their synagogues," notice, "being glorified of all." So he was well known, and many loved to hear him preach, and he preached in many of the synagogues in this area. And our text beginning in verse 16 tells us that he comes to Nazareth and the first thing he did was go into the synagogue. Now, I want to make mention. I wrote down just a few things here so that I wouldn't get off track. Let me make mention of a few things of the synagogues before I get into our text here, and we'll see what happened here and also in Capernaum. But we find that the word synagogue or synagogues is mentioned about 50 times in the New Testament. We do not find the word in the Old Testament. Now, the synagogues, what you would mainly find when you came to a synagogue is that the main thing would be like they would be gathering on the Sabbath, and the Lord honored the Sabbath at this time and the institution of the synagogues. It was the perfect place to go and preach the gospel by the Apostle Paul and others. As we read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, and I'm just picking out a few, chapter 15 and verse 21, chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, and verse 19, chapter 19, verses 8 and 19, I'm going to give you one other, chapter 22, and verse 19, there's many others. The Apostle Paul, his whole ministry was centered around going into a town, and as Romans 1:16 says, going to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And of course, in the synagogues, there would be Jews, and anywhere that Jews spread out and lived, in any other country, any other region or whatever, they would usually build a synagogue. Sometimes they'd start off in a home, then they would have enough people to have their own building. And it's very similar in some ways of what we do with churches. There's a little bit of pattern there. So if you were going to a synagogue meeting in the first century, and I'm not saying that everyone was saved in the synagogues. We're going to find here in Nazareth that they basically rejected him. In other places, they received him. But you would find four main things in the synagogues in the first century. You'd find the reading of Scripture. You would find the expounding or the preaching of the Scripture, as we're going to see right here in this text. You'd find prayer. And you'd also find singing. And as you consider this, we find that the meaning of the word synagogue simply means a place of meeting or gathering or a congregation or a place of worship. And again, we see some similarities between the meetings of the synagogues and the churches that began to form. Again, it was a place of teaching and instruction. You had rulers and chief rulers, you had elders, you had the Old Testament Scriptures. There is no New Testament Scriptures when Jesus and the apostles began their ministry. And so as you look at this, you find that the elders, they supervised over the service and the buildings. You find that they met on the Sabbath day and sometimes during the week, like a Monday or a Thursday. Again, the synagogues was a way of preserving the Scriptures over many, many years. They kept the Jews from being dissolved into the nations. As a matter of fact, ancient synagogues also had a chair of Moses where the teacher expounded the Mosaic Law. And they found many ruins of synagogues. There's over 50 in modern Israel and Jordan and even outside the land. And so they've even found these stone chairs or stone seats, however you would want to put it, through excavations. And these seats were a symbol of authority. And many times they would stand as the Scripture was being read, and then the preacher, as we see Jesus, he would sit down and preach. Now, you can do it either way. I do most of my preaching standing up, but I have sat down and preached before. Back before the COVID, we had having some meetings in Brian's home, I would sit down and teach there. So there's no exact way that this has to be done. And so what we find here, though, when we look at this, is that how did that get started? Where did the synagogue come from? Well, there's a lot of thoughts and theories on that. But they must have had a history before the first century. And this is what most commentators believe. There's no mention of synagogues in the Old Testament, but they probably began to be built after the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And the Jews were dispersed and taken into captivity for 70 years. And even when the new temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, we find without any doubt that there's synagogues that exist as we step into the, especially the New Testament. But the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and there were many Jews that remained in Babylon. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the second destruction of the temple, the Jews were dispersed in many nations, and places that they went, synagogues were built. Matter of fact, one writer says that when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there were over 400 synagogues in Judea. And so, as I said a moment ago and mentioned some scriptures in the book of Acts, even in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 13, every time Paul went into a city or a town or a village, one of the first things that he did is that most of the times he went into the synagogue. And you would have Jews there that already believed the Old Testament scripture. So in some of these places, he would get run out of town. Some of these places, they would be some believe and some would not believe, just like today in which we live. But the synagogues were a perfect place for Jesus to go and preach. And again, in Galilee and places like that, he was received by many, but not in his own hometown. And so it was a perfect place because when you went into the synagogue, they already had the Old Testament scripture. And every Sabbath and maybe even other days, that was read and then someone spoke and expounded upon them. So when Jesus comes to Nazareth and he stands up and reads Isaiah chapter 61, they would know that that is messianic. They would know that that passage is referring to the coming of Messiah and that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I'll say something about that in just a moment. So when we look at the synagogues, and especially with Jesus and especially with the Apostle Paul, we find that in the book of Acts, that it was just a perfect place to hear the gospel. Because they knew the scripture, and so Jesus and Paul as well, they would take the scripture and they would show that Messiah was to come. And so again, with Paul himself, there were many saved and there were many that rejected the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Now you say, what about synagogues today? Well, synagogues today, many traditions have been added to the scripture. And this is called the Talmud. And the Talmud is the rabbinic text. Judaism is basically what it is. And they cannot be trusted. In other words, when you would go in a synagogue in the first century, the scripture were there. Now, there's some of them just different interpretations. Some of them disagreed that Christ was the Messiah and so forth. But today, when you think about the synagogues, and I'm reading right now, is that they refer to Jesus Christ, the Talmud does, as a bastard child whose mother was a harlot and considered Christianity as a false religion. And it exalts Jews above all other people unto this day, the Talmud does. And it also claims that Jesus ended up in hell. So, synagogues today have their own traditions and so forth, which is quite different in the first century. Now again, nothing was perfect in the first century, but they did have the scripture there. The scripture was read from, and somebody usually got up and expounded on them. Now, notice again that we find here, and I'm coming back to verse 14, and this would be the first sermon of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth, And this is where, again, he grew up. It's his hometown, where he was raised from about 3 years of age up until at least 27 or so, or at least that age, according to Matthew 2 and verse 13, that this is after his parents came back from Egypt, that he was raised here. And we find that Nazareth is a small town in Galilee, about 55 miles from Jerusalem, and in the first century, the population of about 1,800. Now notice as we come back to our text again and read. He said in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now notice as we come to verse 16. It says here, "And he came to Nazareth, where he was had been brought up, and as his custom was." Notice the, when he says his custom, he's talking about his regular practice. Giving an example of this, our custom is to come together on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and worship. That's our custom. It's a good habit. And it's been my habit now for over 50 years. And there are bad habits and good habits, and this is a good custom and it's a good habit. So he was brought up this way. And you'll notice that it says in verse 16, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." It says in verse 17, "And there was delivered him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." Now notice with me as we come to verse 18. And keep in mind that as we look here in verse 17, where he's talking about the book of Isaiah, messianic text, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. He did not quote verse 2. Verse 2 focuses in upon the vengeance of God and the wrath of God. And verse 1 focuses in upon what Christ came to accomplish, and he came to save and not condemn. And notice now, as we read in verse 18, that he says here in this passage, he said, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Again, he's quoting now, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." And then verse 19, "and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So these verses, verse 18 and 19, really sum up the Lord's ministry. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 18, that it says here in this passage, and it says here, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach." We find that as we come back to verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." The Spirit of God was upon him. In chapter 4 and verse 1, when he began his temptation, it says in verse 1 that he was full of the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. We also find that in chapter 3, I said I'd mentioned this a little earlier, but in chapter 3, I'm not going to read these, but in verse 21 and 22, when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist as he was praying, we find that the Holy Ghost came upon him, and the Lord from heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what we see here is that he was anointed of the Spirit. We find that he was full of the Holy Ghost and led by the Holy Ghost. We find that he came, again, in verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And now we come in verse 18, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." And everyone sitting in this synagogue in his hometown knows that he's reading from messianic passages. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you three other passages in Isaiah that tells us that when the Messiah would come, that He would be anointed of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 clearly says the Spirit would be upon Him. And then in Isaiah 48 in verse 16. Now when we come into the New Testament, we find several times that the Lord is anointed. You can write down John chapter 1 in verse 29 and verse 34. I just thought of another passage in the Old Testament. Write this down. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to fill up the vision prophecy. And listen to the last words in this verse. And to anoint the most holy. Christ was anointed. He is the most holy. And He was anointed today, the very day that John baptized Him, inaugurated into His public ministry there that day, and then tempted, and then He begins His public ministry in Galilee. Well, notice now, here again in verse 18, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Here's a few other passages on the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 9. And He's clearly speaking of the Son of God in verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 together. He said, But unto the Son, He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9 says, And thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the Anointed One in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And one other passage in the book of Acts in chapter 10 and verse 38. This is very clear. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went out doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So as he stands up to read this day from the Old Testament scripture, and then he sits down, and many believe that he sat down in what would have been called Moses' seat, made of stone, that they've actually excavated and found some of those in synagogues. And in other words, that represented a place of authority. And even Matthew 23 speaks of Moses' seat. I don't know where it's talking about a literal seat or not. But anyway, he sat down, we're going to read, and he began speaking to them. But we find here that He is the Anointed One that was promised in Scripture. And I want to read this again. I'm in verse 18. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me. Keep in mind, the people know these verses. They know that they're messianic. And here someone is standing up reading them. And then when he finally sets down and closes the book, his sermon is in verse 21. And we'll get there in just a moment. But verse 18 and 19 is showing us what he would accomplish when he come at his first coming. Again, if you take Isaiah chapter 61, not asking you to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 61, if you take verse 1 and 2, together, you can find his entire ministry, his first coming and his second coming. Because in verse 2, he not only speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord and to comfort them that mourn, but he also, in the middle of that verse, speaks of the day of vengeance, which will take place at his second coming. When he came during his earthly ministry, he did not come for vengeance. He came to preach the gospel. He came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, he did pronounce vengeance as we read in Luke 19, that literally came upon Israel in A.D. 70. But he also spoke of his second coming, where that he would come in vengeance as well. But now notice, as we come back to verse 18, we find the Spirit is upon him. He's anointed. What is he doing? He came to preach the gospel, notice, to the poor. Came to preach the gospel to the poor. Those who are poverty of righteousness. I don't know if that's the best way to put it. Spiritually bankrupt. It can sometimes literally refer to the poor. Those who are poor economically and socially and educationally and so forth. But many times it also can refer to those who are poor in spirit, as in Matthew chapter 5. In other words, that we're spiritually bankrupt and we're destitute. And by the way, let me just say this. This is so important that even the believers that sat in the synagogues before Jesus had ever come, even the believers, they also needed to be saved. In other words, they had done what God had told them to do. But when Christ comes and declares that He's the Messiah and that He's going to bring salvation to the world, even those that sat in the synagogues and believed the Old Testament Scripture, they had to believe on Him in order to be born again. Nicodemus is a prime example of that in John chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Pharisees and so forth. And he was he's a good man in the sense that we would use that word. And he would have been in the synagogue every Sabbath day and so forth. But the Lord Jesus, when He came, that was fine before He came. But when He came, He declared unto Nicodemus, He said, you must be born again or you cannot see or enter into God's kingdom. So we see the importance of what Christ is doing here. Now, He also says in this passage, and by the way, if you just want some verses to speak of the poor, whether it be physically or spiritually or both, Matthew 5:3, I just mentioned that. Also Matthew 11:5, and then James 2:5. Now, notice then, the Lord Jesus not only came to die, but the Lord Jesus came to preach the gospel, notice, to the poor. He was a preacher. And many of them, that's why that we see about His fame and so forth, that He would go into the synagogues and Galilee, many of those synagogues, and preach. And He's preaching unto them the Old Testament Scripture and the fulfillment of these Scriptures. And so He was as a prophet to many of them. They were many that believed. But now notice as we go on in verse 18, it says, and He sent me, notice, to heal the brokenhearted. We can write down Psalms 147:3. Those that are broken by sin, those that have no peace or joy in their hearts, the dreams have been broken, things have not went the way that they expected, and that's the way it is with just about all of us. Become discouraged, have failed in many things. So the Lord Jesus, He not only came to preach the gospel to the poor, but he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. And the Lord performed many types of healings during His earthly ministry. But notice it also says in the passage, and to preach deliverance to the captives. Notice that. Write down John 8:32. Most do not see their need of salvation. But He came to preach deliverance. He came to preach freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from Satan. Freedom from self. Freedom from the world. He came to preach that. That's what the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans 6:11-18. He talks about our condition before we were saved. And then he talks about our condition after that we have been born again. So he compares the two. And when Jesus was speaking to the Jews in John 8, beginning in verse 32, on down into the chapter, when he's speaking to them, they said, we're Abraham's seed. That's like somebody saying, you know, you witness to them. They say, but I was raised in a Christian home. Or I was raised in a Christian church. Well, the Lord let them know that being the physical seed of Abraham did not merit the kingdom of God. And so He spoke to them. He said that He would make them free. That they had to believe in Him. And they boasted in the fact that they were Abraham's seed. But at the very time that they said, we've never been in bondage. They were in bondage to self and to sin. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire. I mean, they were in all sorts of types of spiritual and physical bondage, but they did not see that. Now, notice He goes on to say, not only to preach deliverance to the captives. You see, the devil, before we got saved, had taken us captive. And most don't see that. We know that by reading the next verse. And then He says here, and the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, I take that in two ways. We know that Jesus healed those who were physically blind. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, there was a blind man there. The Lord healed those who were physically blind. And that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35 that He would do that. But we also find that there are those who are spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 and 4. We find that in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot see the things of the kingdom of God as the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3. We also know that He even said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, verse 17 and 18, who boasted, they said, and I'm going to put it in my own words, we're okay, we're fine, we're rich, and we've got this and we've got that. And He said, you're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, and you need to repent. Well, we find that He gave them an invitation in verse 20. But also in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18, it says clearly that we're alienated, before we get saved, we're alienated from the life of God, and we have blindness of hearts. So, He came, according to this verse, and the recovering of sight to the blind. Now notice, He goes on to say, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That is, them that are oppressed, them that have been crushed, them that have been hurt and wounded or beaten down, as in Isaiah 35 and verse 5, He came to do this. Now notice as we move to verse 19, and there's something else here in this passage that's very important. He says here in verse 19, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when we come to this passage, He's talking about the welcome year. He's talking about the year of Messiah, when God would come in the person of Jesus Christ to save His people from their sins. As a matter of fact, as we read through the Scripture, it seems like that this passage, verse 19, is alluding to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. Every 50 years, there was a Jubilee and mortgages was canceled and land was restored and slaves were freed. Let's say somebody had became poor and sold themselves into slavery to someone else and sold their land. All of that got returned and they were freed during this time. In other words, everyone had a brand new start. Every person had a brand new start and they were set free and the slate is wiped clean. And then what happens in salvation? And we find the purpose of the Jubilee was to keep people from utter ruin and being a slave all of their lives. So it seems to allude to the year of Jubilee, but it's definitely talking about the year that Messiah would come. And according to Daniel chapter 9, they could calculate the year that Jesus Christ would come. I think Daniel 9 is the only place I can think of that gives you the timing of His first coming. Now, God visited Israel in the presence of Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke 19, He makes this statement when He prophesies over Jerusalem, and where He rides in there on the donkey and so forth. He makes this statement in He weeps over the city in verse 41. And in verse 42, He's saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the thing which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes." Then He prophesies of their enemies, which was Rome, that would cast a trench about them and destroy them, basically. But in verse, and He even says in verse 44, that He says, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." God visited the nation of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And so notice it says in verse 19 in our text, it says, "And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This is the welcome year of the Lord's ministry. This is the year that Messiah would come. In Psalms 118, verse 24, we like that verse, don't we? "This is the day that the Lord has made." Well, let me read the context around that. Psalms 118, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, and I want you to see this is very messianic. He said, "The stone," keep in mind, "the stone which the builders refused has become the head of stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." He's speaking of Messiah. And He goes on to say, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord," that is the temple. And this is Christ when He came to the children of Israel or came to the world at this time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, it speaks of the fullness of time when God would send forth His Son to redeem mankind. Again, Daniel 9:24, I just read it a few moments ago. It's when He would bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, notice as we come to, let's read this verse again. We're getting down close to His sermon. Notice as we read in verse 19, "He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," verse 20. Notice, "And He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say," now here's His sermon, "and He began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, what we're going to read following, they realize what He's saying. They know the Scripture. Now, again, throughout Galilee and Capernaum and places like that, there were many that embraced Him as the Messiah and trusted Him as the Lord and believed on Him. But now He is in His hometown. He is in His hometown. Try to go to your hometown and preach. He's in His hometown with relatives and people like that. Notice as we come here, I want to read just a few other verses in this chapter. And we find that He's saying in verse 21 and that all things have been fulfilled. This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's saying that He is the Messiah. That's what He's saying. Now I want you to notice as we come to verse 22 through verse 24, and notice as we read this, It says in verse 22, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, it's sort of like saying, "Who do you think you are?" And we're going to see his rejection from verse 22 on. And he said in verse 23, "And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." In other words, prove yourself. "Whosoever," let me back up, "whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum," and he did do great things in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, in verse 31, he goes back to Capernaum. And he says, "Do also here in thy country." In other words, here in Nazareth. And then he said in verse 24, and he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In other words, his own hometown rejected him. And he said in verse 25, he said, "But I tell you a truth." And you know what he does in verse 25 through 27? This is very interesting. There's two historical stories from the Old Testament that he uses to show them the need of salvation and that God is willing to save anyone who will repent and believe the gospel, not just the Jews. He uses two Gentiles. And one is in verse 25, Elijah and a widow. In verse 25 and verse 26. And then he uses a leper, an Assyrian, in verse 27. And I want you to notice what happens after he uses this Gentile Sidonian woman and this Syrian man that were Gentiles. And by the way, both of them worship God, these Gentiles. And he's trying to get across the need of those sitting in the synagogue, the need, as he did with Nicodemus, that they must be born again. But I want you to notice what they did as we began reading in verse 28 through 30. It says in verse 28, and notice carefully, it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these," that is, him claiming to be Messiah, "and also bringing the Gentiles into the picture." Okay? Because you know the wall of partition that was between the Jew and Gentiles before the cross. And he says here in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things," what's the next few words? They were angry. They were angry that he claimed to be the Messiah. They were angry because he mentioned Gentiles getting healed and being saved in the Old Testament. And it's a part of the Great Commission that the Gentiles would be saved. And notice as in verse 29, it says, "Not only were they filled with wrath," verse 29, "and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." This is in his hometown. And it says, "But he passing through the midst of them went his way." And before I read in verse 31, notice the anger that they had toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read this, again, at first they admired his wisdom, but they rejected his claims. And when we look at the fact that they're filled with wrath in verse 28 through 30, as he compares them with Gentiles who did believe and who were healed and showed them the need of their salvation, they tried to kill him, and there's no indication he ever came back to Nazareth again. He may have, but I haven't seen the verses that said that he ever went back. I guess if somebody tried to kill me, I probably wouldn't go back either. Now notice, as we come to verse 31, I'm going to read here and then we're going to turn to Corinthians. So we're actually going to close, and I'm going to read two or three passages in 2 Corinthians. We're going to close. But notice, as we come to verse 31, this is interesting. We find in verse 31, and of course he left Nazareth, and it says, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And they go on with a story here of him cleansing a man of a devil, in other words, being possessed. But you know, when you compare this with the book of Matthew, and I'm not asking you to turn there, we're going to go to Corinthians in just a moment. But in Matthew 4, a parallel passage, what we find is that Jesus is in Galilee beginning in verse 12. He's leaving Nazareth in verse 13 and went to dwell in Capernaum. Might have been his headquarters in northern Israel. And Zebulun and Nephilim. And he began speaking about the Galilee of the Gentiles in verse 15. But listen to verse 16 and 17. It says, the people, and this is also prophesied in the Old Testament, said that the people which sat in darkness saw great light. They didn't accept the light in Nazareth, but in Capernaum. And certain places said they saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Nazareth, in one sense, was left in darkness. They rejected the light. He goes to Capernaum. There are those that believe. And according to Matthew, those that sat in darkness saw great light. Light is sprung up, and they are illuminated. They're saved, and they believe. Now let us go to 2 Corinthians. Now I want to read in two or three different places, and we're going to close here. You know, the question we need to ask people, do you marvel at the words of Jesus and still yet at the same time rejecting the Savior? I know a lot of people that that's so. They'd never deny that Jesus existed. They'd never deny that they are not fascinated with some of the things that He said, but have never received Him as Savior. I'm turning, first of all, to a passage we read last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice here, 2 Corinthians 4, let me begin reading in verse 3. Now, when we came here last Sunday morning, preaching about the potter and the clay, I focused in on verse 7. Now, we read all of this. We read from verses 3 through 7. But I was interested in the earthen vessels. This morning, I'm interested in souls being blinded and the light that we just mentioned in Matthew 4. Now, notice as we began reading in verse 3, he says in verse 3, and by the way, Paul is talking about his ministry in verse 1, and I love what he says in verse 2, that he and the other fellow workers, that they have not handled the Word of God deceitfully. In other words, they had handled the Word of God very carefully in rightly dividing the Word of truth. Every synagogue that Paul went in, you know what he did? He stood up, as Jesus did, and took the Old Testament Scriptures and said, Messiah has come. And I love it in Acts 26. And I can't remember where he's in the synagogue or not, but when he's speaking to people, he said, I've said none other thing except what the prophets have said in the Old Testament. Paul said, I'm not telling you anything new except what is written down in the Old Testament. Now notice as we come here, I'm reading from verse 3. You see, we see in the passage we're going to read the need of every human heart. Jesus was speaking to the human hearts in those synagogues. Some believed and some did not. And in some of the synagogues that Jesus spoke in and Paul spoke in, they would be some believers. For instance, in Acts chapter 14, I gave that to you earlier. This is just one example. It says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed." So you could go in a synagogue and you'd have those that received, then you'd have those that rejected. I preached a message, and it really doesn't fit what we're doing necessarily this morning. About 3 or 4 years ago, I preached a message titled "The Synagogue of Satan." And you'll find that in Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. And I just focused in on what it is. It's dealing with apostate Judaism. It's dealing not necessarily with a building and a congregation, but it's dealing with any Jew that rejected Christ as Messiah. They were called the synagogue of Satan. Then, when it comes to the Gentile circles, you have the Nicolaitans. A lot of people give a wrong definition of who they were. They were the opposite of the Jews. They taught looseness. And in other words, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so you had two groups that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Now notice with me as we come here, we see the need of all human hearts. And that's what Jesus preached in the synagogues. That's what He preached in the marketplace. What He preached on the streets, wherever that He was at. That's what the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogues. Or wherever that he went, he preached. Notice it said in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid." That means it's covered. "It is hid to them that are lost." Every human heart's need is that the light shines in their heart. Yes. We briefly spoke about that last week, and we also had a few conversations about that with a few people. But notice now in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded." Did not Jesus come to speak to the blind physically and spiritually? "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Those that continue to reject the truth and the gospel, Satan's involved in this. We've got to remember that. He said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Then Paul speaks of his preaching in verse 5, that he's preaching Christ. Notice verse 6, "For God, who hath commended the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as in Genesis 1, when God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, we find that the gospel does the same thing spiritually. That was literal light that the Lord created back there. But we find that through the gospel, it's called the glorious gospel of Christ. And this glorious gospel of Christ shines the light on the hearts of individuals. In other words, when a person gets saved, I'm telling you, they're changed. They'll spend the rest of their life cultivating that change. But in other words, the Lord shines in our hearts. He illuminates us when we are born again. Now notice as we come to chapter 5. Notice in chapter 5. I'm reading in chapter 5. Notice in verse 14. We're going to talk here for a moment about the reconciliation of mankind. He said in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because that if one died for all," now think about this, Christ died for all. He said, "Then we're all dead." All, the human hearts, all are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. If He died for all, then all were dead. No one gets into heaven unless they're born again. Notice in verse 15, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." In other words, we don't know Him now according to man's standards. We know Him according to God's standards, that He's the Savior. He's not just a figure that existed one time that was a good teacher and wronged Jerusalem for so many years. We know Him according to God's standards, that He's the Messiah, He's the Savior, He's our King and our Lord. Verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." God has given us a new life, a new conversation. He's given us a new path to follow. Notice in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." He's talking about the apostles. Now, we all have the ministry, the gospel of reconciliation, but he's talking about him and the other ministers. He said in verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ." Now, look at this. "Reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." He goes on to say in verse 20 and 21, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you," and Christ said, "be ye reconciled to God." If man can get into heaven on his own merits, it's foolish for Christ to have come and died. And then he said in verse 21, he says, "For He hath made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Friend of mine that's in a church in central Alabama, he had gotten saved later in years and had a really rough life. I'm talking about drinking and so forth. But he got saved later in life. And he told me he's trying to make up for all of those years. His wife said that when he got saved, even the dogs and cats knew he got saved. Literally, with his foul mouth and his attitude, said the animals knew in the house knew he got saved. But you know what he told me? He said, verse 21, he said, "This is my verse." He said, "I would doubt my salvation every day if it wasn't for this verse. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made." See, the same word is used. God made Him to be sin, and He's made us, He said, made us righteous, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He said, "This is how I know I'm saved, because I've accepted Him, and He's made me righteous in Him." Now, let me read two more verses, and we're going to close chapter 6, and I want you to notice verse 1 and 2. I'm mainly going to focus in on verse 2. We come to verse 1, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now notice verse 2. He speaks of the day of salvation. He said in verse 2, and by the way, he's quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8. And you know what it's talking about? Messiah. The acceptable year. The time of His coming, the time of Messiah. And He said in verse 2, "For He saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We find that that's quoted from Isaiah. And if you'll take the surrounding text of Isaiah, it is Messiah. And in the context of Isaiah 49, and what verse did I give you a moment ago? Verse 8 or 9. In the context of that, he's talking about Messiah and salvation, listen, to the Jew and also to the Gentiles. And so when we come to this passage, we have the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5. And we have here, yes, all of us must have a day of salvation. But he's talking about the fact now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Messiah has come. And we find that the religious Jews needed salvation. We find that Nicodemus needed salvation. We find that the Gentiles needed salvation. All human hearts needed exactly the same thing. So I started out the message this week to just talk on synagogues, and when I got to Luke 4, I said, no, we're going to talk about Jesus and the synagogues. Because we would accomplish nothing if all we had talked about is synagogues only. And but the synagogues again were, again, there's some similarities with how we do church and there's some differences. Not talking about the synagogues today that pervert the Word of God, but I'm talking about the synagogues that originally started out when the temple is destroyed and synagogues in Jesus' day, they came together, they prayed, they sang, they read the Scripture, and somebody expounded on them Scripture and tried to explain them to the people that they would believe them. Would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the privilege You've given us to assemble together. Lord, let it always be our custom as Jesus to come into Thy house with Thy people of like precious faith. Lord, help us to never think of it as a burden or grievous, the Lord as a joy. And we thank You, Lord, for this day. And we ask Your blessings now upon the singing of the hymns and the closing prayer. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.